We are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Micah, and we come to Micah chapter 6 and verse 9 tonight. Micah 6:9. We only have one verse tonight. This is lately not something that's so common anymore. Perry, can I get one of those sheets, if you would, please? Thank you. So let us read together our text, and from our own translation of such from the Hebrew text, right? Most of you know that that's what these sheets are. So Micah 6:9. The voice of Yahweh is calling to the city, and sagacity is seeing your name. Hear a staff, and who appointed it? Again, the voice of Yahweh is calling to the city, and sagacity is seeing your name. Hear a staff, and who appointed it? The voice of Yahweh, this is another way of saying the word of Yahweh. I'm speaking right now, you're all hearing my voice, and you're hearing words, singular, if we talk about the units of speech, but you're hearing a word in the sense that we talk about a communication or a message. And so the voice of Yahweh is calling to the city. Again, you're aware that Yahweh is the name for God that is written in the Hebrew, usually translated Lord, and sometimes when the Hebrew word for Lord is right up against it, talking about referring to God as Lord Yahweh, then they will translate Yahweh as God, but they'll always indicate it. Well, actually, I shouldn't say that. They won't always indicate it. Certain versions, most of them, it has become customary to capitalize those words, Lord or God, whenever it is this name. And so Yahweh is not printed in most of our translations, but it is indicated. You have to read the preface to see how they're doing it, the format, the setup. And it will tell you that at the beginning of most of those that do it. So the voice of Yahweh is the word of Yahweh. The voice, if we want to make any distinction between voice and word, the voice is what carries the word. So the voice of Yahweh is calling to the city. If we wanted to say that the word of Yahweh is Christ Jesus, because he is definitely called such in the New Testament, then what is it, what's the voice that carries that word, that communicates that word, especially here in the Old Testament or in Micah? It's the voice of the prophet. John the Baptist would, when asked for his identity, say, I am a voice, not the voice, but a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight or construct, in the New Testament's translation of it, construct the way of Yahweh, make his paths straight. The voice of Yahweh is calling to the city. What city are we talking about now? Our context makes it clear that we're talking about Jerusalem, the capital city, sort of Israelite headquarters. It was the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judea after the split of the nation at the time that Micah is prophesying. And then there is, it's not in parentheses, but you'll understand if I say it this way, a parenthetical statement. And sagacity is seeing your name. The adjective, sagacity here is a noun, and the adjective of this would be sagacious. And my daughter recently asked me something. She had some kind of dilemma. I said, listen, just do this. And I told her what to do, and I said, and when you're done, you will say, I have such a sagacious and prudent father. And she said, I don't even know what that means. So let's define sagacious just because we want to define sagacity. And the other noun, if you are someone who has this or is that, described as that, you're a sage. So sage, sagacious, sagacity. Here we have the noun. Sagacity is seeing your name. If we were to consult, as we are, as we're doing right now, the American Heritage Dictionary, 5th edition, it defines sagacity as the quality of being discerning, sound in judgment, and far-sighted. And then it says wisdom, gives wisdom as a synonym of the word. So the quality of being discerning, when you are discriminating, and I don't mean against people or classes or groups, but I mean when you are discriminating between things, like this believer is engaged in this activity. This other believer is engaged in the same activity. And let's say it's something that we would consider an attempt at doing good. Well, discrimination, or the ability to make cuts of judgment and perception, is able to say, while they're doing the same thing outwardly, we discern that there's a great difference between the mindset that this one does it in and the attitude that the other does, if indeed that exists. Remember in Philippians, Paul talked about he didn't want anyone to be discouraged about his imprisonment, because this imprisonment had actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, the advance and the progress. The prokope is the Greek word. Pro is forward or ahead, and kape is to cut. So the cutting forward is the idea that when the Roman or even Greek armies at the time would have to go, they're going to take a whole army from one place to another, and the brush is virtually impenetrable. We can't just go through there. They'd have a corps of soldiers that would go through with machete-like weaponry and cut down all that was in their way. They were doing prokope activity so that the army can just walk straight through it. Paul's saying that his imprisonment, far from what you might have thought, that it would be a hindrance to the gospel. Look, you've got the premier missionary preacher in the world at that time locked up in a Roman prison. This is bad for the gospel. Paul's saying, don't want you to think that way. This has actually been prokope. This has been advance. This has been progress. This has been advantageous for the gospel, because most of the brethren, seeing my chains, are emboldened to make known the gospel. So it's It's happening all over now because I'm in this spot. If I were free, I'd be preaching in one place. Most of the brethren have taken, like, inspiration from my being imprisoned for the gospel. Nothing will stop him. He's, particularly if you're a Gentile, he's our leader here under the Lord, and he doesn't care that he's in prison because of the gospel. What are we fearing? Let's do it. And they were preaching now all over instead of the one place that he would be. So he said, Christ is being proclaimed more since I've been imprisoned than he was if I were released in preaching. But then he does this sagacious thing. And he said, not everyone is doing that for the right motives. So, most of the brethren do it out of love. Granted, knowing that I am set for the defense and confirmation of the good message. But others do it out of envy, trying to add affliction to my chains. Like, they're preaching the message correctly. Most believers at that time knew what the message was, all right? That no believer at the time that Paul was writing had ever heard of any bogus thing like asking Jesus into your heart. That hadn't been invented for another 1,800 years, all right? So nobody had heard that. No one heard about the various distortions, we'll say, that the gospel has underwent from that time. They knew what it was. So even when they were falsely motivated, they went forth and proclaimed the right message. And he said, what then? No, as long as Christ is preached, I rejoice and will rejoice. Meaning that even if the messenger was wrong as to his heart in the matter, you can still hear the message and be saved, because the good message is the power of God, not the communicator, not his heart, not the disposition that he's doing it in. The message itself is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and in time, and then to the Greeks, that is the rest of the world as well. All right, so what is that good message? Nothing else than the deity, incarnation, messiahship, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. That Jesus of Nazareth is God himself, God actually, God as to essence, undiminished God, Godhead, Godhood, deity, God, eternal, creator, almighty, took on flesh, became human, donned a body, is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. He'll come back someday to reign over this planet as king, monarch, ruler, king of kings. But the first time that he came, he died for our sins in our place, taking the penalty that we deserve for our transgressions, enduring the punishment of our sins. He bore the judgment of the wrath of God vicariously in our place. He was really dead. He was taken off of the cross and put into a tomb. He was buried. He was entombed because he was really dead. 3 days later, according to his own prediction, Christ Jesus rose from the dead, came back to life in the flesh, in a body, the same body that he had died in, that he as God had came to earth in, that has been crucified, that was killed, that was put into the tomb, the same body, came alive again. Why am I doing this? Because his holes were in his hands, right? Because it was indicative of the fact that this is the same body, see? I've got this is the body that bore the holes. Thank you. I have another one there. Okay. So these hands are the ones that were crucified. These feet are the ones that were crucified. This gash in the side was there. Probably the tearing wounds, the stripes that had been endured from the scourging that he had suffered were still there. And he was now really bodily, corporeally, physically, literally alive and breathing with beating heart and every other function that was going on in that body 3 days after his death. He ascended to heaven 40 days later and many times in between. In those 40 days, he will, as the creeds say, come back, come again to judge the living and the dead. He is the judge of all humanity. So this gospel believed results in everlasting life. You can preach that correctly and do it for some rank wrong motive, and people can still, believing it, hearing it, be everlastingly saved, recipients of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But there was this discrimination. That's what we're talking about. Paul made a discriminating judgment as he looked at the same activity. He said, it's not like everybody's doing the same thing. Let's make it something that isn't a good thing. Let's make it, and we talk about this more than any assembly I know, really. But I don't even know if I've ever even heard this verse mentioned in any other church I've gone to, but we seem to talk about it all the time, right? Let's not make it something that appears good, the gospel preaching. Let's make it some sin. Someone is committing some sin. We discriminate. Now, we can't call that good in any sense, in any case, but we can look and discriminate with this verse in our pockets, right? The one we talk about all the time that I never hear talked about anywhere else. That we should be warning the rebellious, comforting the small-souled, and supporting the weak. That is, everyone that commits a sin did not fall into it. That may be what happened with the weak or the small-souled. Some rebelliously did so. In other words, as the scripture had put it, in the original, in the Hebrew at least, with a high hand, with a brazen forehead, they determined to do it. Now, we respond to those three categories in different ways. We recognize this person's an evil rebel. This person doesn't want to do that, but they are small-souled. They don't have the necessary substance of doctrine in their heart to really be enabled. They don't know how to access and activate the power of the Holy Spirit so as to be victorious over sin. And this other person does know that and doesn't want to sin, but for whatever reason, they're weak. They feel the temptation in this area to be very powerful, whereas others would not, and they succumb sometimes. Our responses to each of those people, it's not a canned response, right? I think it was Leo DeRocher. I said this sometime right here. I remember I was here at the Cosmos when we did it. And somebody asked him, why are you such a successful manager? He was a manager for the Los Angeles Dodgers years ago. And he said, I treat every player exactly the same. Well, you stink as a leader, all right? So-and-so committed an error. The shortstop committed an error in the game, and they caught all kinds of flack for it. And the first baseman committed an error also, and he caught all kinds of flack for it. Do you think that your shortstop or your first baseman, either one of them, do you think they said, I'm going to try to get an error? Neither one of them wanted to, so neither one of them should have caught flack for it. All right? Leaders a la Christ Jesus are merciful, and they don't come down on you when you didn't want to do something, when you made a mistake. Or when we sin, we have to say, you didn't make a mistake. You knew what you were doing. Sometimes people don't know what they're doing. Well, then we need to instruct them. Then they're really off. We can't get angry at them, right? They don't know what they're doing. I do that all the time with people. They say to me, you know, so-and-so, they don't understand. And I say, really? You're going to stick to that? They don't understand? Yeah, they just don't get it. They don't understand. Well, then, if they don't get it, and they don't understand, we need to be very patient with that person. We need to be long-suffering with them. I guess they need instructed. And in 2 Timothy 2:25-26, the way to instruct is gently, right? What about this one? Now, sometimes it's not always gentleness that's needed. When we discriminate, that is, we don't just take things necessarily at face value, but we've got this ability to discern or discriminate. On some, have mercy, showing compassion to them. On others, snatching them out of the fire with fear, hating even the garment that is stained by the flesh. In the book of Jude, in those last verses of the book, right? I'm supposed to make a distinction between who is the one who's they'd be the rebellious of the three categories of 1 Thessalonians. The other two, the small-souled and the weak, they're the ones that give them mercy. Let's help them out of this situation. Let us be there for them in creative ways that we can come alongside as a paraclete, as a helper, like the Holy Spirit is. And since He's in us, He would want to do that. Let's try to help this person out of this. Do you really think you understand everything that made them do that? Do you know their souls like God knows their souls? Of course not. Let's be open to the fact that we don't know them this way. But let's not overthink it. If there's ample reason to say this is rebellious, you need snatched out of the fire, then let's be courageous enough to do that. These are just some examples of what we're talking about, this being discerning or discriminating. In our definition here, and oh, I labored over this word, how to translate this, but we have sound in judgment as well, part of this sagacity. Sound in judgment means we're making prudent decisions. Prudent decisions as defined by the Scripture, not prudent decisions as defined by common sense or the world. We're going to make scriptural, biblical, doctrinal decisions, and that's the way we know we're making Christocentric decisions, divine decisions. And then far-sighted is another way that they translate this. In other words, I'm not just discriminating about what's going on in front of me right now, but I have the ability to look at results, to look at outcomes, to look at where is this going to go. We get this way by logging lots of hours under the practical teaching of the Word of God. The more of the Scripture you have in your heart, resident in your soul, the more this sagacity is present and ready to be engaged. All right, and then wisdom as a synonym for wisdom. We see wisdom, which in the Hebrew is chokmah, all the time. This is a different word. So that's why we're not translating it wisdom, but it is rather synonymous for it. We could call this a synonym for wisdom. All right, let's get some definition. Let's get some discrimination here as to the word itself that is leading us there. So get ready to turn in your copy of the Scriptures. We're going to go to just a few places that illustrate this idea. The first, by the way, this word is tushiyah in Hebrew. Turn first to Job chapter 12. There's a couple different ways that the Hebrew scholars try to understand this word. Both if they're trying to do it etymologically, that is, if they're going to do this by seeking to understand the word from where it came from. There's not a word in the Hebrew Bible that it comes from. So they're looking at Hebrew in other places outside of the Bible, and they're guessing. One group of Hebrew scholars guesses that this comes from Yesh. I'm not going to put my former Hebrew students on the spot, but we did have this word. We saw it all the time as we were taking Hebrew, Yesh. And it means it is. All right? And the way I used to remember that was by saying to myself when I was learning it, she's nodding her head. She remembers my mnemonic. Yesh it is. Yesh it is. All right? So, Yesh it is. And if this comes from Yesh, then it's talking about reality. Or it's talking about substance, something that exists. Others will see this coming from a different Hebrew root that talks about prosperity or success. Now, when it's used in a more mental virtue kind of way, like it is here, depending on what way you take that, you're going to say, this is a word that speaks of the reality of things or the substance of truth that you are discerning to know what yesh, know what is, as opposed to what is not. Or still, if we're thinking about it in this way of this sagacity, but coming from the other one, if it comes from the other one, the emphasis then is more on the beneficial outcomes of this. And because of that, I really wanted to translate this as prudence. What is prudence? Prudence is when you've got an operative or functional kind of wisdom that you can take the knowledge in the Scripture, or even the wisdom that is the application of knowledge, and you can know how to use that wisdom very skillfully in life. Like, you know how to make right choices. You can take everything that you're seeing from your application of the Scripture to life and know what to do with it. That's this. So, sagacity is what I finally arrived at, and what I did is I took my Hebrew concordance that has all of the uses of this word, and I said there's a slight difference here between prudence and sagacity. Sagacity is extremely practical, but prudence is kind of entirely practical. That sagacity encompasses more than just practical know-how of what to do. And prudence is kind of limited to that. And some of the verses that we find this in, I thought sagacity captures that better in the context, and others prudence. So what I did is I made little P's or S's next to all of the times in the Hebrew concordance. And then I thought, this is the way I'll decide. You know, whatever has the most, I'm going to go with that one. It came out perfectly tied. So I had to I was really laboring over this. I finally landed at sagacity because I said, well, let me look at other Hebrew words that kind of come to deal with the same idea. Are any of those Hebrew words better translated sagacity or prudence? And there is one that I'm going to now translate prudence in the future when we get to it. So sagacity got the call. This word, tushiyah, then let's forget about sagacity for right now, English and prudence, English words. Let's deal with the Hebrew word itself that we encounter in Micah 6:9. It's used other places in the Scripture, and some of it is the reason why, what tipped the scales for me to translate this as sagacity. You turn to Job chapter 12. Let's begin reading at verse 13. Job is speaking, so you don't have to worry. You got some bogus counselor, Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad speaking. All right? Job is speaking. He is not perfectly in touch right now either, but he's got a lot of doctrine in the past that he's calling up. And he says a lot of right things here. Speaking of God in 12:13, beginning at 12 verse 13, with him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man, and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters, and they dry up, and he sends them out, and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. That is how the New American Standard is choosing to translate Tushiyah, sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. All right, so he's got strength to deal with the misleader. And he's got Tushiyah to deal with the misled. Then Proverbs 2 and verse 7. Proverbs 2, 7. What do you do when you have these long lulls when I'm trying to turn to pages in? Jesus Christ is God. Okay. 2:7. This is also speaking about God. He stores up sound wisdom. That's Tushiyah. He stores up sagacity for the upright, a shield to those who walk in integrity. That is, their sagacity is a protection for them as long as they use it. As long as they walk according to it. Then Proverbs 3. This is one of the ones that tip the scales that it should be translated sagacity for me. And by the way, we're not looking at all of the uses of this word tonight in the Scripture. But Proverbs 3, beginning at verse 19. Yahweh by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up, and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Let not what vanish from your sight? Well, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Those are three categories of what we would call the mental or intellectual virtues that God has available to us. And then keep sound wisdom, that is, Tushiyah, and discretion. Do you see how it is as if you keep this wisdom, understanding, and knowledge that you're keeping, it's kind of all comprehended in this sagacity. Prudence deals so much just with the practical that things like understanding, conceptual, and knowledge, factual, might not be included in prudence, but it's contained in sagacity. So I have sagacity. This is one of the ones that said translated sagacity. Then Proverbs 8:14. This is wisdom speaking. Wisdom hypostatized, wisdom personified. If wisdom was a person, hey, wisdom is a person. This is Jesus Christ speaking, pre-incarnate in the Old Testament. And one of the things that he, as wisdom, you say, where is the Lord Jesus Christ called wisdom? 1 Corinthians 1:30, 1 Corinthians 1:24, particularly Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Colossians 2:2-3 says that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. So he says, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. Tushia. So Tushia belongs to wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. Christ. The wisdom of God and the power of God. One more place, Isaiah 28, please. Isaiah 28, beginning at verse 23. I want you to see some of the context for this. Isaiah 28, 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Ever listen to a teaching? Somebody delivered it. It stuck with you. And you always remember that person teaching it. Mm-hmm. Pastor Eric Anderson in hermeneutics class taught on this passage, and I always think of him when I read this passage. But give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Verse 24. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin? And plant wheat in rows, barley in its place, and rye within its area. I wouldn't know to do any of this. All right, I have no idea what he's talking about here, but I can register language. And when I read it, I say, that's the way you should do that. I understand, but I would have never known that. I have no farming experience, particularly with these kinds of crops. Verse 26, for his God instructs and teaches him properly. Hey, I don't think I've ever given anybody this counsel before. But think about this. If the reason this farmer is so good and almost instinctively, intuitively knows how to farm like this, it's because God gave him that know-how, then when you think about what kind of profession you want to enter into, when you think about what should I do, I'm 35 years old, and what am I going to be when I grow up? Maybe you should do something that you kind of naturally have clicking for you. That this thing, like, I am good at this. And hopefully something also that you like to do. You might be very good at it, but not like to do it. So take what you got a knack for and do it. So I shouldn't do anything that deals with science, not because I have any problem with science, but because I have a problem with math. So I'm not thinking I'm going to, if I can't be supported in the ministry sometime, that's happened in the past. If I can't be supported in the pastorate, I'm not thinking, hey, I should be an auto mechanic. Oh, I'm just thinking, no, I should not do that. Though, hey, Zoe, I knew how to jump a car, and Will didn't know how to do that. I let it be on record that yesterday I taught somebody how to do something with a car. Thank you. Now, verse 27, for dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever because the wheel of his cart and his horses damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from Yahweh of hosts, who made counsel wonderful and his tushia great. You see, Tushia, while prudence has only the practical side of it, Tushia is conceptual, as we saw from Proverbs 3, 19 to 21. It can be very theological, very philosophical, very ideological. But it can be extremely practical as well. And it is extremely practical. So, sagacity is what we're looking at here. Sagacity is functioning in a certain thing, though, in our text. The voice of Yahweh is calling to the city, and sagacity is seeing your name. Now, this, what I've called somewhat of a parenthetical statement, though we've set it off with a long dash. All right. Sagacity is seeing God's name. That is, it's seeing. So think of it this way. It has insight. It's insightful into the name. Many times in the past I've told you that the name stands for the person, and the person that's being addressed here is God. So sagacity, biblical sagacity, has the ability to perceive God, discern Christ. And the one that's botched all the time, to see and know what really is the Holy Spirit in activity. Right? Sagacity recognizes this thing is of God, this thing is not. Solomon asked for wisdom when God asked him in a dream. And he said, give me the ability to distinguish between good and evil, that I might judge this great people. I know exactly what he's talking about. I judge a great people, not great in number so much, but great in nature. This church, this smaller assembly of it tonight, the greater church that we call Lord Jesus Christ Assembly at large, this is a great people. I hope you think that way. All right, I treasure these people. I value these people. I appreciate these people. I love these people, okay? Each of you, and I know that you love each other. All right? This is a great people. In it, there are fine-tuned judgment calls that if you don't get that needle right on the decimal point as to how you deal with this situation, there's going to be terrible consequences. There are delicate situations that pastors have to deal with all the time. There are very tenuous, very fragile situations because there are very fragile people. And these things in handling people, in shepherding sheep, must be handled with great circumspection and care. That's what Solomon was asking for. He called it the ability to distinguish good and evil. It's not always the case. One person's always right and the other person's always wrong. In this situation, there may be a mixture. I've got to see that mixture. He's saying, I have to see the mixture in both of these people. This sagacity that has this ability to kind of take something apart and then put it back together the right way, that sagacity, one of the things it does and what it's doing here is it discerns the movements of God. All right? In details of life, in your own personal relationship with the Lord, in a broader context where there are more than one or two people involved, sagacity is seeing what God is like and knowing Him as to His character, as to His nature. There are certain things that God just will not do. You can say, God would never counsel anybody to do that. Things that people are saying, God told me to do this. Okay, first of all, God, I can sum up what God's telling you. God's telling you one thing. It's a person called Jesus Christ. That is His Word. And He who is the Word is found, like, right between those covers. You see that? the front cover and the back cover. You will know Jesus Christ with what's flopping around in there, in the middle. That's how you know Him. That's how you know Him. Not some esoteric, impressionistic impulse that you got in some pseudo-Pentecostal experience. Alright? Doctrinal orientation, biblical foundation, scripture, I mean, it is the Word of God. That's where you make your decisions, and that's where you get your theology from. That's where your viewpoint should stem from. And then you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And saying that, you hear things then in this Christ apostatical Christianity that we see so much today. You hear things like, God told me, followed by something that's the God I know, and I'm not saying that the way people use that. I mean the God that I have learned from the Scripture could never say what you're saying God, He told you to do. Not you. I know you're not given to that kind of nervous system twitching kind of thing that goes on where you just make these, you know, snap judgments, you know, knee-jerk reaction kind of pseudo-spiritual kind of, you know, rash decision. I know that's not what you're dealing with. One of the reasons that you don't deal with that, though, one of the reasons why you're not open to that is because we tap on this every once in a while. Now, something about God is being recognized, though, right? Sagacity is seeing God according to His revealed name. Psalm 138:2 says, "You have exalted your word above all your name." That means if I'm to know the name of God, I can only do it by knowing the word of God. The word is exalted above His name because He doesn't want us to know His name any other way than by that word. And His word is Christ Jesus, the revealer and the revealing of God Himself. So it's all about knowing, recognizing, studying, considering, contemplating Christ Jesus so that we might, knowing Him, automatically, inevitably, know His Father and know what God is like. Now, what is being known? In Micah's context, what are you supposed to recognize? Hear a staff. How can I hear a staff? Hear a staff and who appointed it. If you have sagacity and you see God, then you can see that the staff that Micah has been talking about for 5.5 chapters now, this staff that is leading his people, this staff that is now going to transition from direction to discipline. This staff, hear this staff. Don't say, because you don't like the kind of stiff tone that Micah is speaking in, don't throw away this message. Don't just, I don't want to hear that. You gird up your loins like a man. You take a stiff look at what God is saying here. And you understand, this is addressed to the nation of Israel in the 8th century B.C. Certainly it has application today, but the primary application is to Israel and Judah in the 8th century B.C. And what is being said to them is this message of, you know what, chastisement's coming because you haven't listened yet. I've been long-suffering for hundreds and hundreds of years, since the Exodus until now. Can't do this one, friends. 1400 minus 808. What is that? 7, 6? 600 years. From the Exodus in 1445 B.C. to the 8th century. Oh, the 8th century is really the 700s. So, 800 years. 800 years. Man, God's just really... God's got a temper. Really? You don't see it? For 800 years. And now that, okay, now the chickens are coming home to roost. It's that day, you know, when the cows come home. It's time for you to pay the piper. All these idioms. So they're all converging right now, and hear the staff, hear it. The staff is basically what Micah is communicating. It's mixed with a lot of promise for a glorious future in the millennial kingdom. But we're not dealing with that section now. We're back to, this is coming. Hear it. And in hearing it, you will be hearing who appointed it. In other words, when it comes, you don't say, oh, the nature of things in this world today, it's just so terrible. No, it's not just, you know, this is how it is in the world. When you live, let's say, in Corinth, in a given lifetime, if God is going to discipline and get an individual believer, he didn't have 800 years, right? Because nobody lives to be 800 years anymore. This isn't Genesis 5. Like, we live in the New Testament. He's going to have that discipline situate itself in a life after a reasonable, divinely reasonable amount of time. And sometimes that's like fast. Don't think it always takes forever, because his mercy is everlasting. It is. His loving kindness is to everlasting. The thing is, sometimes his loving kindness is in a smiting. Let the righteous strike me, and it will be loving kindness. Okay? So if your name is Ananias or Sapphira, how long did it take before discipline hit? It's a very short period of time. It's an extremely short period of time. If you're some of the false teachers that Paul was dealing with, how long did that take? It wasn't like Ananias and Sapphira. It took a long time. If you're David, this is one of the few ones that we actually can put a time frame on. If you're David and you commit adultery with Bathsheba and then kill her husband Uriah, how long before discipline started setting in? I don't really know, but when he was confronted, when rebuked by Nathan, it had been at least 9 months, because a child had been born from that adulterous affair. God knows all of these things. God knows all of the variables. We don't. God knows all of the things that aren't equal. And in perfect justice, he does this, and that justice tempered with mercy. But there is a day where the staff comes. And he says, hear the staff. So let's say you lived in Corinth. That's what I started with. Let's say you lived in Corinth. A lot of people in Corinth, in the church, were dying. Don't just say, you know, we live on a fallen planet and people get sick. And it's not anything that's spiritual about it. People just get sick. We do live on a fallen planet. And when you get a cold, it's probably not divine discipline, because, frankly, divine discipline hurts more than a cold. But when you get a cold, you can say, you know what, we live on a fallen planet, and I have a fallen humanity. I'm part of that fallen humanity. That means I'm my body, fallen flesh, is subject to certain germs and things like that. That's true. But when Corinthian believers are dropping off like flies as they get drunk at the Lord's table, don't say that this is, you know, it's really, this is just, something's really going around. Something went around that caused this, okay? And Paul says, for this reason, some of you are weak and some of you are sick and some sleep. That's a euphemism for death that we will see this coming Lord's Day in our next Dietasauron installment. So, part of recognizing Christ is to perceive what he's doing, to discern his hand in things, and to know that he is the one who has appointed this staff. So, brethren, I encourage you, as you look at just one verse, I encourage you to hear the voice of Yahweh. This is where you hear it. Okay? You hear it coming out of here. You hear the voice of Yahweh. take steps to gain this sagacity that we've been talking about. Pay the price for it. Wisdom, its synonym, its price is above rubies. All right? You usually pay the price in time and in decisions. Listen, wisdom is, by divine viewpoint, by Christocentric perspective, right? The principal thing. Therefore, no, I'm not quoting the rest of the verse. Therefore, prioritize the gaining of wisdom in your schedule. This sagacity being priority number one. It is Christ. He is preeminent. Take these two verses. We've got this one. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, in other words, in whatever else you're doing, you make sure that this is the number one thing you do. You accumulate this knowledge and learn how to use it in wisdom. Get the knowledge, understanding, and wisdom that together are comprised in sagacity. Because the one who is that wisdom is to be preeminent in everything. Colossians 1:9. The Lord Jesus Christ. And hear the staff. Don't be closed to considering or thinking beyond what the understanding, the explanation that we've given today. Don't be a forgetful hearer. Think about it. Chew on this stuff. Ruminate on the passages that we study. Take the Word of God seriously. Fear God. So consider the staff, the doctrine of the staff. You know, learn that. And who appointed it? Look beyond the veil as we're allowed to do it. With your right decisions, get what you need to be able to discern the person who appoints the staff, so that you and to discern him when it's not the staff. To discern what his disposition and what his wisdom would have you do toward people. And the one having ears to hear, let him hear.